Good morning.
Hey, I know what that is.
Good morning.
Morning.
I hope it's 9:33. We're right on time. So let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. We praise you for who you are, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, mysterious, but you have revealed yourself to us. And we are humbled in any consideration that we have of you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your creation and revealing yourself to us in your special revelation and giving us an idea of how the two work together. We pray you bless this time, and we pray you bless the preaching of the word today. Pray you bless us to continue to examine ourselves in receiving the sacrament today, and that we would see our Savior exalted in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That it? Good deal. Thank you. So let's go ahead and get into a little catch up from pick up where we were last week. This week I want to look a little bit at the review of last week, God's gift of design for success in creation, and how he equipped his creatures, gave them habitat to live in, and then equipped them specifically for that habitat. And I want to make a few comments about the status of evolutionary theory today, and in some way continue to define theistic evolution. The status of theistic evolutionary theory today is, I think I referred you one time to a little article I have, that's the title of which is After Evolution, Then What? Which is basically pointing out the fact that the idea that evolution is an accepted scientific premise in science is not true. If you pick up a high school biology book, or if you listen to the news or watch the Weather Channel or whatever you want to see, some secular source, but give you the idea that it's just a given. Evolution is just a given. But in fact, as I want to show you some today, that is not true. You don't hear about the Matty Leozas and the David Axes and the other people who are writing, who are one person I'm going to tell you about is an author authored an article in this book, and he's a award-winning Finnish biochemist. He's a molecular biologist. He was challenged about evolution because he was an evolutionist. And he said, I'm going to look into this, and I'm going to wipe you out in this argument that you're giving me. And guess what? The Lord used it to convert him. And he adheres neither to evolution or theistic evolution. And he's not some Southern Baptist preacher. He's a Finnish award-winning biochemist. And David Axe, who's one of the authors in here, is a very noted enzyme expert, and he, in my opinion, presents one of the most fundamental presentations. He seems to be a reformed. I haven't had time to study him yet, but I'll read you his three sort of apologetic positions about evolution later on, because it's kind of amazing. And then I want to have a couple of little applications to a Christian apologetics at the end. And I confess my outline may not be that flowing unless I can make it flowing, so pray for me as I do this. So let's pick up from last week and talk a little bit about some things. Now, what I want to try to do is, as we go on through, I think this is the fifth lesson, is to establish some things as given so we don't go back and prove them. So that's kind of the idea. But last week we talked about the Earth has a variety of habitats and niches. Dr. Reed shows in that little book, Pond Life, that the relation of habitat to specific inhabitants is revealed. In your casual observations, you can see that. But in the relation of habitat to specific habitats, it is revealed in Scripture. We saw that in Psalm 104 and Job 39, where God said, you know, I've given the high mountain for the wild goat and the arid area for the wild donkey. Well, I looked up the wild goat this week, and I sent some pictures to Pastor Mac Williams of the wild goat. This wild goat, Rocky Mountain goat, is standing on the top of the Rocky Mountains, and he's apparently at the highest place you can imagine. And the rock he's standing on is not a flat rock. It's a pointed rock. And he's got 1 foot here and one, and he's standing there as proudly as an animal can stand. His neck looks like the neck of 10 NFL football players. He is ready for his environment. And then, amazingly though, I looked at another picture, and it was the picture of two of his offspring doing almost backflips in the same type of environment. I don't believe that it's anywhere possible, as Acts told us last week, we have intuition about these things, that could happen by an evolutionary process that is described even by theistic evolutionists as random. They trick a little bit when they say that natural selection is not random, but they continue to hold to the mechanisms that take place within the formation of the base pairs, the gene sequencing, all of that that goes on in the nucleus of the cell, that happened at a random, on a random basis. So my intuition actually is the fact that I'm made in God's image tells me that those Rocky Mountain goats didn't get to that Rocky Mountain habitat perfectly suited for it by any circumstance of chance. Someone might say, well, the theistic evolutionist allows that God is doing that. So I don't know if you noticed, last week we had a little slip up from one of our theistic evolutionists, and we didn't bother to point it out. But if you question what they think about God being in the process, listen to the discussion about the human eye from Francis Collins. The design of the eye does not appear on close inspection to be completely ideal. Now, this is a backhanded compliment to God, because he's going to say that the reason it's not ideal is because it's really not by design. It's by evolution. So if he's saying that, then evolution is not by design. So he says, the design of the eye does not appear on close inspection to be completely ideal. The rods and cones that sense light are the bottom layer of the retina, and light has to pass through the nerves and blood vessels to reach them. Similar imperfection of the human body defy the existence of truly intelligent planning of the human form. I didn't say that. He did. So if you want to say that there's some way that you're allowing God into the discussion as the designer, you slipped up just then. And if you do, then it's extremely vague. I don't know how you get to design, God being involved in the design, especially when you get to some of the complex things that go on within the genome. Last week I gave you a brief idea about something, and I want to refresh your memory on that. You've got these sequences of things called nucleotides, and the nucleotide has three components. I showed you last week it has sugar and phosphate, which make up the spine. It's a double spine or a double helix. And there is a molecule called adenine, which attaches to thymine by a magnetic attraction so that it can be opened up and copied. So that mechanism, that blueprint, those genes are there, and they are defined by the sequence of adenine, thymine, guanine, cytosine, how they occur. And as I told you before, there are 3 billion of those nucleotide pairs per parent in the genome. So here is this mechanism that is then going to be copied by another component of the nuclear makeup, a thing called RNA, and it comes in and just lays down on this and makes a copy and then goes back outside the nucleus and puts it all together to make you. And it, refreshing your memory, as Dr. Roberts pointed out last week, each cell has the same DNA, the same A to T, you know, G to C, all, but the eye cell knows to put the eye where the eye is. And the elbow knows to put the elbow where the elbow is. So those things are far too complex for us to look at and say they could have happened by some method of chance. So that was I want to have that as a background in your head, that mechanism that God uses, that molecular mechanism within the DNA. So I wanted to refresh you on that a little bit before we continue. So God created the arid habitat for the wild donkey, but he also made the wild donkey for the habitat. And doing a little fun reading about these Rocky Mountain goats and these bighorn sheep, I found a better way to make a point that I tried to make last week, and that was the point that if you go walk out here on a vacant lot that's not mowed, you may think, well, there's 2 or 3, 4, 5 plants there. Well, if you have ever had to identify those, and I've had to do that in wetland areas, it takes you weeks. You got to have identification. There are hundreds. You could walk across some of these vacant lots and you won't, there's a whole bunch of those individual. And each one of them is individually specific because of what goes on in the nucleus of the cell, so that they can take that same environment, that sandy loamy soil that we have in Florida, and be a different species of plant. They can make something out of that the other one can't, and do a different flower or a different whatever. So this, consider in this bullet point number 3 there, consider the bighorn sheep. They have a complex 9-stage digestive process that allows them to maximize removal of nutrients from food of marginal quality. How did that happen that this rock, this, you know, this the bighorn sheep is the one that Dodge uses for their logo, you know, the ram. He's got that huge thing right there. But he's not living in, the wheat belt. He's living in a very limited place, and yet he is equipped to take advantage of that. God, the infinite genius, made the DNA of the bighorn sheep and the wild goat, so they are physiologically equipped not just to survive the high mountains. They don't just survive there. They thrive there. They do backflips. Their young do backflips there. And they are obeying God's command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So we see God's threefold command being obeyed from pole to pole, from mountaintops to the deep sea canyons. I have some pictures I intended to show you, but I get to talking too much and I don't get to everything I want to do. But I looked up, I was watching Blue Planet. And so Blue Planet had a thing about all the stuff that's down there in the deepest places of the ocean. Those things are plentiful and diverse, and they're filling that habitat. They're being fruitful and multiplying in the most unlikely place, the deepest places in the oceans. That didn't happen by an evolutionary process. God put them there and equipped them to be there. That is obvious. Some things are obvious. So from the top of the mountains to the bottom of the ocean, every nook and cranny on this planet that God created, he put life there and made that life so that it could sustain, not just live, but be fruitful and multiply. They multiply And they multiply in the right proportion and relationship to everything else. I made a note here that I want to be sure to point out. All of this depends on one thing staying the same, basically. Because this one is dependent upon that one. It's this interdependent relationship. And it's really dependent on things staying the same and not changing, because they function dependently and interdependently. So without mentioning Romans 1:19 through 20, we also talked about the fact that some things are obvious. Life in all its forms is obviously the work of genius, and clueless causes are as far removed from genius as the East is from the West. That is Douglas Axe, one of the authors in this book. I thought it would be fun to see what Matthew Henry says about these things. And according to Matthew Henry, in the visible world, in God's visible creation that he has given us eyes to see, he says we see great variety, great diversity, great beauty, great exactness and accuracy, great power, great mystery. And I left one out in my haste, great order. I want to read you what he says about the great order. And I find more wisdom in his little comment here than I do in any of Darwin's little book. So he says, great variety, several sorts of beings vastly differing in their nature and constitution from each other. Lord, how manifold are thy works, and all good. Great beauty, the azure sky and verdant earth are charming to the eye of the curious spectator, much more the ornaments of both. How transcendent then must be the beauty of the Creator. Great exactness and accuracy. To those that, with the help of microscopes, narrowly look into the things of nature, they appear far more fine than any of the works of art. Great power. It is not a lump of dead and inactive matter, but there is virtue, more or less, in every creature. The earth itself has a magnetic power. Great order. This is where I thought he had great insight. A mutual dependence of beings. A mutual dependence of beings. An exact harmony of motions. And an admirable chain and connection of causes. Great mystery. There are phenomena in nature which cannot be solved. And that is true even today. The experts in DNA, a few years ago, I found out something this week. I called my friend who's a genetics professor, and I said, I've got a question. I'm going to say something basic, but I want to be sure I'm right. So I said, when transcription takes place, when RNA comes into the nucleus and the DNA helix opens up like a little bubble and says, come on in and copy me, is it basically copying genes? I thought that was going to be a stupid question. And he said, in essence, no. The basic answer is yes. It's copying genes. But he said, only 2% of what is being copied is genes. And I said, wow, what else is being copied? And he said, all the things that it takes to make everything work, what he calls the software. Some of the stuff you kind of hinted at last week. And so guess what? Just a few years ago, evolutionary geneticists says this was kind of evolutionary mistake. It was kind of garbage. It was kind of excess. Well, guess what they know now? They know that that's not true. They know that not only is it not excess, it is absolutely essential. Nothing works unless those gene regulatory networks are also copied and put in place, so that it's this living factory, folks. It's this living, reproducing factory that makes you who you are, that makes you symmetrical, that makes you be able to hear, see, talk, smell, and all that. Yes, sir?
Yeah, Francis Collins, of all people, participated in that broad study to see what percentage of DNA actually was functional.
Right.
That was like 90%, as opposed to what the evolutionists thought was 2 or 3%.
2 or 3%.
90%.
Yeah.
I wonder if that changed his mind.
Well, that's the point I'm trying to get to later on, and I'm glad you brought that up, because we'll make the point now and make it later on. So when you look out at a tree, you see form and order and beauty and all these things, and you see it reproducing, you see it having a seed according to its kind, you see it matching up with what the Bible says. But if you are without the Spirit of God, if you're a natural man, what can you do? You can only do one thing. Three words. Suppress the truth. So, if you are an unconverted scientific naturalist, and you look at this amazing thing, and you see that I'm probably not going to follow my outline, I'm sorry. And you see this amazing thing, and it's really nothing in and of itself but molecules. It's adenine, thymine, guanine, cytosine, uracil, all these things. You know, deoxyribose sugar, the phosphate group. It's just molecules. It's just a bunch of enzymes. But it's alive. It has life. And it can only have life from one source. The giver of life. It's another thing about evolutionary theory that I want to point out at some point in time is it claims to be completely based on scientific naturalism, but it, in fact, it's incompatible with scientific naturalism because you can't test it. It is speculative and it's assumed. I've told you this before. My evolution and systematics teacher told me that he told everybody in the class, you think I'm going to prove evolution to you, but you know, get over it, I'm not. It's a fact. He made a metaphysical statement that was not a scientific statement. And if it is a fact, why don't you give me the courtesy with all your knowledge of proving it to me? Why don't we talk about it? But you couldn't do that in that class. You weren't allowed to. Now, guess what? He taught me some of those wonderful things about God's creation I've ever learned. I don't remember tons of it, but I do remember. I remember how he taught me subspeciation. He taught me microevolution, and I understood it because it was true. It was understandable. But Matthew Henry had a lot of wisdom there. And Matthew Henry wrote this a long time. Where did he get his wisdom? He got it from God's word, the light, that which is light. I'm sorry. So we looked at DNA last week as the determinative agent of design, function, and operation of a creature. So that sequence, those letters, that four-letter code, which is being copied by something else. There are so many. Look at the number of species of stuff. We talked about it in terms of probability last week. And these guys, these modern guys who are questioning, they're high-powered mathematicians, a lot of them. And they're laying out, and I can't do that right now, but they're laying out this mathematical proof that you couldn't do that. I wanted to give you an example. I use combination locks, and they have four little, not the dial kind, but four little numbers between 1 and 10. And I'm thinking of a number, four numbers right now between 1 and 10 for a code that I need to get into a friend of mine's property where he has a lake. Okay? If I ask you, it's just between 1 and 10. It's only 10 numbers. Every one of you, pick five and see how many of you come up with the combination, which is the information system that you need to unlock that lock. That's what it is. Gates says about this DNA being an information system that it is an information system that is so far beyond anything that he has ever seen. that he doesn't even know how to describe it. But it's only four little letters, but there are 3 billion of them in the cell. And look at the combinations you can come up with when you have it occurring in a double helix, you know, A matching to T, G matching to C, and it goes on 3 billion times within the nucleus of your little bitty cell. If that doesn't get out, if that's not beyond the realm of incredible, to think that you could believe that that could happen with any stroke of chance, I'm not sure. I read you what Collins said a minute ago. I want to read you something else from a theistic evolutionist. It's in this little book here. So they will use God language. And here's an example. Kenneth Miller is a very prominent theistic evolutionist. I think he did his PhD on the photosynthetic membrane. So he's pretty technical guy. He says, I see a planet bursting with evolutionary possibilities, a continuing creation in which the divine providence is manifest in every living thing. I see a science that tells us there is indeed a design to life, and the name of that design is evolution. That's the most confusing thing I have ever read in my life. I do not understand what he means by that. And I don't think he does, to be honest with
you. But it's very poetic.
It's very poetic, yeah. He's probably a very gifted writer. The author here says, Darwinists today tolerate these terms because that is the price they're willing to pay for maintaining the appearance of validity of the whole Darwinian dogma. When pressed about their true meaning, Darwinists usually say that such terms are mere metaphors. So I've made a note in the outline there. The God language that they use and our God language is entirely different.
Freddie?
Yes, sir.
Pardon me for going off a little bit on the tangent. I know you're looking at theistic evolution.
Mm-hmm.
But I remember when I was taking evolutionary classes in vertebrate paleontology, and the whole problem of how do you get life from non-life.
Mm-hmm.
So you probably remember this experiment in the 50s that supposedly they had proven that, which mm-hmm. has now been totally mm-hmm. thrown out.
Mm-hmm.
So now what evolutionists have to do is to say that life came from outside, off a meteor.
Oh, yeah.
You got to introduce life to have life from non-life.
Right.
So, I mean, it just takes another step away.
Well, guess what? You're referring to a guy named Crick.
That's it.
Okay, Crick says that these genes came from outer space. I'm not kidding you.
It has to be.
No,
you got to have something to start it.
I'm not kidding you. That's what. He was one of the dudes a few weeks ago. I gave you a bunch of quotes from evolutionists, but this guy named Crick, C-R-I-C-K, believes that it all came from outer space, and he's sincere about that.
Or the hot springs. Yeah. That's the other big one.
Something.
Vince.
Yep. So I want to get to some stuff here about Job here in a minute. So this was kind of my rambling way of continuing to define theistic evolution. And you know, to define theistic evolution, we need light. Psalm 119, 105 says, I think you all know what that says. It says, this book is the light to our feet, the lamp to our path. Other places in Scripture that refer to light. So we saw from Genesis, so to continue to define theistic evolution, I think what we do is contrast it to the truth, and this word is truth. So this is a brief kind of go through what we talked about before about Genesis. Creation is absolute. We don't have time to go back and prove that, but that's what Jung and other good expositors and exegetes of Genesis say. Absolute means absolute. In the context of the absolute nature of creation in Genesis 1, it is worded so as to clearly read that God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so." This text and others are perspicuous. Genesis 1 is not an account of evolution. And the reason I say that is there are theistic evolutionists who are theologians conceding to science that evolution is a fact, and therefore rewriting some of the things Dan made reference to, that, and saying that Genesis is not historical, that it's not factual. But regarding God's command in verse 3, Matthew Henry says, and I like what he said. This is a word I think properly describes what happened. He willed it and appointed it. It was done immediately. Immediately. Genesis is saying immediately. It is not saying over millions or however many, what number you want to put to it, years. There was light, such a copy as exactly answered the original idea in the eternal mind. He commanded and it stood fast. Dictum factum, a word and a world. A word from God and the world was created. That this immediacy that Matthew Henry refers to there applies to the rest of the creation narrative. It applies to the creation of the plant life, the animal life, and to Adam and Eve. It didn't happen any other way. So E.J. Young says, this is where we're coming down to the nitty-gritty. E.J. Young says, the Bible is either a revelation of God, or it is simply the gropings of the Hebrew nation and the presentation of the best that they could do, or the best that they could find. So the point we're going to try to make here is that even if you try to retain evolution in your thinking by asserting that God was involved, you are in direct, clear, unquestionable contradiction of Scripture. And if you're guided by Scripture, you can come to no other conclusion. Furthermore, this conflict with and contradiction of Scripture is exactly what Romans 1:18 says it is. It's suppression of the truth. I hope you don't consider me judgmental. I'm not condemning. But when someone teaches theistic evolution, if the session of this church would like to correct me, I will humbly take it. But it is suppression of the truth and nothing else. So let's look at Job 38 through 40, just some brief inspection of that. God confronts Job. I've got to find something I've got to read to you. This is beautiful. It's from Douglas Axe. Well, I'm going to tell you what he said rather than looking for it. But I'll tell you at the end of this. So if you start in verse 38, I'm not going to read line for line because we don't have time. And you look at how God approaches Job about this issue of confronting him where he thinks he needs to be confronted. So God confronts Job. And what is the basis of this loving confrontation? God's creation. He starts with the earth. Then he talks about the limits of the seas. Thus far shall you go and go no further. We take some of these basic things for granted, like light. God talks about the springs of the sea, talks about the weather, the constellations. And even Job is being chided regarding his ignorance. Even though Job is being chided regarding his ignorance, God points out that even the wisdom he has comes from God. So evolutionists will talk about that some point in time in the evolutionary process, God put a God consciousness in them after they had evolved from other hominids. God put a God consciousness in them. God made them and made Adam and Eve in his image. That's when the God consciousness was put in them. He says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? God determined the months of their gestation. How? By his infinite wisdom and infinite intellect and infinite power. And then you consider the ostrich. God brings up the ostrich in this discussion. She's not an example of the survival of the fittest, But she's an example of the survival of the foolish. And yet she prospers. God can create an animal that behaves foolishly, and that animal still does quite well in his creation. Because I think it's a mystery, but God's in control of every detail, including that foolish ostrich. Then he says to Job in Job 40:15, let's look at that so you see it with your eyes. God says to Job, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you." So ask yourself a question. How did God make Job? Well, that refers back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, I may be stretching this just a little bit, but I think it's not nearly as much speculation as goes on in evolutionary theory. God made Job just like he made Behemoth. They were made. They did not evolve. God created Behemoth. And look how he talks about Behemoth. He talks about his design. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power is in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. God's intimately involved in the details of the design of that creature. I don't think that any other places in Scripture are in any way giving us some inkling that Genesis 1 is giving us an account of evolution, be it theistic or otherwise. I've already told you that the next paragraph that theistic evolutionists use. Back to Behemoth, and there's other places about some of the other creatures. God even talks about that, their habitat. Talks about the lotus plants, and so it's a beautiful picture from Scripture. But the thing you should be taking, and I should be taking into consideration here, is that God said when he created things, he said it was good. And it was good because it was exactly what he had in mind. If it's exactly what he had in mind, apparently this discussion he's having with Job here is he takes it very seriously how we view what he created. And I think that if you're playing around with theistic evolution or evolution, you're messing around with God. And I think that's a very bad place to be. So that's how I think about it. And I think I'm entitled to think that way because I think the Bible thinks that way. Yes, sir?
Freddie, when you cut through all the rhetoric and you get to the final analysis, what is the difference between the theistic evolutionist and an evolutionist?
Well, I think I said basically that, and I try to be respectful because these people have achieved by God's grace a lot of things. Francis Collins has done a lot of award-winning work, but at the end of the day, when I read what I read from him a while ago, but as I'll make a comment in here, theistic evolution may be as diverse as the people who adhere to it. It's hard to pin it down. So if I answer your question definitively, there may be another example of a theistic evolutionist who's outside of that definition because they're very diverse. But at the end of the day, in the scientific world, it is simply a worldview that, like that, the world is bursting with evolutionary possibilities, and evolution is that design. So at the end of the day, it is that design did not come from the designer. And it is the term theistic in front of the word evolution is superfluous. It is evolution. That's why it is called theistic evolution. It is evolution. They are still defending Darwin, even though I looked up some of the... Matty, the Finnish guy I told you about a while ago, has written a book called Heretic. And he's showing what happened to him when he became a creationist. They don't want to hear what he's got to say. So he's got a book called Heretic, and I've got a list of his of books that I wanted to show you, but I must have stuck my note, the thing I printed out. And then Axe has a book called Darwin Devolves. So back to that thing I told you earlier, there are all kinds of very qualified scientists. And I'm not saying that they should be believed because they're highly qualified scientists. I'm saying they should be believed because what they say matches up with this book. And that's the only reason. And we tried to establish that the first week, this relationship between special revelation and natural revelation. Because natural revelation is, in fact, revelation. But I started rambling away from your question. I'm sorry.
Can help with that a little bit. If anybody wants to do this, you can look on Wikipedia. It's got a pretty good definition about it. But basically, there are a few really important points that they make. There's a bunch of them. But basically, the Earth is about, the cosmological model, the universe came into being 13.8 billion years ago. Again, time is essential the view of evolution. And the other thing is really important is that no special supernatural intervention is involved once evolution got underway.
Yeah, we've read that in here before already.
Oh, have we? Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
I'll try to answer his question.
No.
I guess he wasn't listening.
No. I'm just saying we have established that. We read that exact thing, okay, that God is not involved. God is not involved in evolution. So the answer to the question is, theistic evolution is evolution, with the name theistic put in front of it. Yep, there's no difference. Scientifically, there's no difference. Philosophically, there is a difference. Metaphysically, there's a difference.
Do they say God got the ball rolling and then just let it go?
Some of them will say that God created these molecules and this stuff. Some of them will even say he created the first primordial cell, and then it just took off. I didn't mean to discount what you said. I'm just saying we have
still asking the question. So yeah. Either he wasn't listening.
But I'm just saying that gets
don't work anymore. I'm not sure.
What I'm trying to point out, Dan, is that is a technical answer between the difference. But the difference is, in the big picture, the theistic evolutionist is an evolutionist, and an evolutionist defines things the way that. Technically, what Dan said is a technical definition of how evolution came about. And they're having to adapt. They're having to adapt, and they're coming up with all kinds of new stuff because their own investigation is exposing themselves. They're coming up with more speculation.
Which isn't scientific at all.
Yeah, more speculation. Just more speculation. Evolution is not a scientific endeavor. It is a philosophical endeavor. It's a worldview. And here's a good point. I wanted to give you a little history to help define evolution. The history of evolution, and this brings in a theologian named Charles Hodge. The history of evolutionary theory shows that in 1844, Robert Chalmers published something called The Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation. He was suggesting that species transmutate. That's the word they used to use rather than evolution. Way back, they used transmutate. Under the guidance of a creative power. So he was a theistic evolutionist. That is, by design. When he came out with this book, it didn't make it. He was attacked by theologians and scientists. Darwin comes out a few years later and says the same thing, but leaves design out. And guess what happened? It's a hit. It's a bestseller. It is now the guiding principle for scientific investigation. Darwin's version of evolution was received with acclamation. What does this say about the heart of man? I don't want anything to do with the Creator. It's basically what it says. So I was making this point a while ago that they have posited evolution as an established scientific fact, but in reality that is not true. In recent years, the nature of the evidence against evolution has been more specific, specifically the DNA and the molecular biology associated with it. In the past, one might reject evolution based on simple observation. You can look out here and you can see beauty and harmony and order, and you know it didn't just happen. You know because you're made in the image of God. That's a very general, broad way of examining the issue. But today, as knowledge of DNA has increased, the specific mechanism of design has been revealed. What God uses in the physical, biological, and biochemical sense to bring about the life that is designed the way He wanted it designed. And I say revealed because the Bible, as Bible-believing Christians, we also believe that these scientific findings comprise God's natural revelation. So when I look at that tree, what am I seeing? I'm seeing what Psalm 19 says, right? When I see the sky, when I see God's creation. We call that natural or general revelation. Is DNA a part of God's natural revelation? Sure it is. Just because you have to have a microscope to see it, it's part of God's natural revelation. And how am I to interpret it? With Scripture. And isn't it really just convenient that Genesis was written a long, 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 long time ago, and this person writing Genesis has the wisdom to say that that tree is going to reproduce, and it's going to be plentiful, and it's going to have a seed, and it's going to do it after its kind. And he didn't know a lick about genetics. And let me tell you someone else who didn't know a lick about genetics. Guess. Charles Darwin. I asked my geneticist friend this week, what did he know about genetics? He said, not much. But he came up with this world-changing hypothesis based on the idea that mutations occur at such a rate as to create hummingbirds and eagles and mountain goats. And we could stay here until dark and we wouldn't get through naming the specific genus and species of the creatures that are out there. And the idea that their diversity came about by natural selection acting on mutations is absurd. And I'll tell you something very contradictory. Now, I have that in some summary points there, but something very contradictory about evolution. The mechanism that is supposed to be half of the process, half of the mechanism to produce the diversity is also the thing that eliminates the diversity. That can't be. That can't work. Natural selection is the thing that kills. But they talk about it in conjunction with mutation, and they know enough now about the mutation issue to know that that's not how molecular, genetic, nuclear biology behaves. It doesn't. There are changes. There are things that take place when gamete from mother and gamete from father come together, and there are things that take place in the genome called crossing over and shuffling, but it doesn't change you from being what you are. So I just want to get to there's one thing I want to read here. Yeah. I told you I was going to be rambling a little bit. So we have seen both atheistic and theistic evolutionists have no problem in saying that evolution is a result of chance or random genetic combinations. That is true. I'm not putting words in your mouth. That is their position. And it gets back to a little bit of a technical position to the question you asked. However, current scientific knowledge dictates against this idea. It appears that the solution is to attach some vague idea of divine involvement to the process, or at least some degree of God language to the discussion. That maybe is a little bit more of a definition of a theistic evolutionist. Attach some God language to the process, or at least put some God language in the discussion, and to help try to hang on to your position. So these are some things in conclusion. To say that evolution is not accepted across the scientific community as fact is indeed a fact. So Matty Lazola is the Finnish guy I talked to you about, and Douglas Axe. They've written very good books. And there's another gentleman, I'll tell you his name next week. There's a whole bunch of stuff out there that deals with modern findings about molecular biology that just says Darwin and neo-Darwinism is off the cliff. But they won't tell you that. My granddaughter's high school biology book won't talk about that, even though it's there. And I read some comments when I read some reviews on Maddie and Douglas's book from unbelievers, and it was amazing, some of their comments. These were folks who, by the grace, the common grace of God, had the ability to be objective, and they said, 2 and 2 ain't 5. You know, that was. So I wanted to try to give you a couple little points here that may help you in formulating a defense of your faith, maybe. God's natural revelation at any level clearly points to Him in the gross anatomy of a tree, in the specific design of DNA. It points to God. We see Him in the broad perspective, and we see Him even more in the details. Molecules do not have life in themselves. You don't throw molecules together and get the kind of thing that I didn't get around to talking about here. But, you know, the way that a cell divides is one of the simplest things. I can even explain it to you. I can tell you what happens in cell division. But it is extreme.
You can say it grossly.
Yeah.
Molecularly, you can.
You're exactly right. He's exactly right. I can say it grossly, fundamentally, what's happening is in cell division. I'm going to tell you what's happening in cell division. You've heard of 23andMe. Okay, how many chromosomes do you have?
23.
You have 46. You have 23 from mama and 23 from daddy, okay? And they go together. And for you to be able to have that, now this is called mitosis. The process called meiosis makes it so that, we'll have to talk about that later. All right. It's complicated. It's basic, but complicated. And when you see it, you go, there's no way that that could have happened without someone designing it to happen. Yes, ma'am.
There was plenty of evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
From the Old Testament, but people didn't believe it.
They didn't believe it. Well, and the evidence that he was resurrected, even if someone comes from the dead, natural. Yes, sir, Pastor.
Do you mind if I make a comment?
Yeah, I'd love for you to. Right.
And it would be a really interesting exercise for people who would be interested in doing it to go back to Reformed theologians about the time when Darwin was writing, because you have great theologians all answered this. You mentioned Thal Todd, R.L. Dabney, John L. Jurado, all the way up to Bodden, were answering these issues theologically and even with the science in wonderful ways as well. But the interesting thing when I read in terms of exegesis, so-called theistic evolutionists, is the exegetical gymnastics they have to get into when it relates to, first of all, denying that Genesis 1:1 is an absolute rather than a temporal form.
Mm-hmm.
The issue of the creation of Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
They have to come up with great theories in order to deal with this.
Mm-hmm.
Also, they have no place for the fall.
No place for the fall.
No way that evolution and fall
mm-hmm.
are compatible.
All right.
And it also might interest you to read an article by Warfield on the religious life of Darwin.
Okay.
Very telling about his presupposition.
Yes, sir. Yes, Darwin did not come at, this is in this theistic evolution book, he didn't come at this issue as a person just kind of doing a little casual investigation. He had a whole bunch of presuppositions, and they were basically anti-creator. And that's how he went about coming up with what he developed. Thank you. Those are good. Those are helpful. We have 1 minute, and we're supposed to quit at least a minute before, so we'll quit. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. We ask you to help us to see you more clearly in what you've done in creation, but especially in what you've done to save our souls. And pray your blessings on the hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.